be your glory amongst us. Open our ears, O Lord, so that we may hear your voice directly. Open our hearts that we may receive these words and apply them to our lives. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's a joy and honor for my family and I to be joining you in worship this morning. This morning, the word of the Lord comes from Philemon chapter 1. Actually, there is only one chapter, so if you can turn with me to Philemon. Verses 1 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him here with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So far, the reading of his word. Brothers and sisters, have you ever wondered why Philemon is included in the Bible? I'm not trying to pose a heretical question, but simply a question for us to ponder. It does not provide significant theological arguments like Romans does. It doesn't evoke energy and emotion like Galatians does. It is also not written to his protege like Timothy or Titus to keep the church pure. What is the significance of this seemingly insignificant book in the corpus of the New Testament? I want to suggest to you this morning that Philemon is unlike any other writings of Paul because its central message has been told to us in the form of a story. I don't mean fiction. This is a real and historical story, the first reality show after all. It tells a story of the gospel in action, the way gospel works in and affects those who are touched by the message of Christ. It is a story told in multiple parts and multiple levels, primarily through the lens of its main characters. And this morning, what we want to do is to focus primarily on Paul and Onesimus. Like every good story, we need to figure out the main characters and the plot line of the story. The characters are three: Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. You know Paul well. He's, after all, an apostle, currently sitting in prison according to verse 1, 9, and 13 for Christ and his gospel. Onesimus, you know something about as well. He was formerly a slave, but became a believer through Paul's ministry, according to verse 10. And as you hear the word slave, and oftentimes our English translations do not like that word, and rather would choose servant or bondservant to replace the meaning of that word, here the slavery in the first century of the Greco-Roman kind was different and not identical to the race-based slavery of the West and in America during the 1800s. Modern slavery is race-based, lifelong, and permanent, and based in kidnapping. Greco-Roman slavery of the first century kind, while not practiced uniformly throughout the land, are generally economy-driven, impermanent, and self-purchase is even possible, and sometimes voluntary. This means that when you walk the streets of Rome, you could not tell who was a slave and who was not. Some slaves were highly educated, owned slaves themselves, and often became one either because of war or because of financial circumstances. Thus, perhaps it might be better described as indentured servanthood. This is why when you look at chapter 16 of the book of Romans, where you have a list of names where Paul sends his greetings, it's not the first century version of Paul's Facebook. Here, as he lists the 26 names or so there, you come to recognize only four names are certainly not slave. 10 of those names are probably slaves' names or former slaves' names. 12 of those names are uncertain. So minimally, a third, if not two-thirds of the names that Paul lists are either slaves or former slaves. Or at least that's the composition of the early church in Rome. This doesn't mean that being a slave was something that everyone desired. They belonged wholly to another, which involved absolute ownership and control by the owner, and the absence of freedom to determine action or movement. That's who Onesimus was. He was a slave. And at some point, Onesimus, having been converted to Christ, became a very dear person in the life of Paul. As he says in verse 12, "I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart," Paul expresses. The third figure here is Philemon. Paul appeals to Philemon, whom he calls a partner in ministry. Philemon seems to have been a wealthy man in the church of Colossae, an active member who opened his home not only to visitors, as you see Paul asking for a room, but to the local church for their weekly gatherings. He seems to have had a special gift for providing rest and refreshment to others. Borrowing the same words used by Jesus when he said, "Come all who are weary and tired, I will give you rest." The same word is used twice here in verse 7 and 20 when he says, "For I have desired much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Verse 20, "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." That seems to have been his unique gift. Many of us know that there are some people you meet who suck the life out of you. There are those that you meet who give you incredible encouragement in life. That seems to have been Philemon. And he also seems to have come to faith through Paul, either directly or indirectly, as verse 19 says, "I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it." And he says, "to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self." It's a roundabout way of expressing the fact that I led you to Christ, is what Paul says. With these three characters in mind, we know what the plot is. Onesimus was once Philemon's slave, but he's separated from Philemon. In other words, he's a fugitive. Further, Paul suggests that Onesimus was less than an ideal slave. as he was useless to Philemon, and furthermore, he seems to have wronged his master and perhaps even stole from him, as verse 18 intimates when it says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, the implication being that he does. Here Paul, knowing that Onesimus ultimately belongs to the master Philemon, sends him back. He sends Onesimus with this letter in his hand, so that they may be brought together once again. And this is where we turn to the characters of Paul and Onesimus and come to better recognize and understand the story of the gospel, the story of grace in these individuals' lives. First of all, Paul. What does Paul want Philemon to do? Paul obviously wants these two brothers to be reconciled. This seems reasonable. Paul simply wanted these two brothers to live out what he had taught to them earlier. But the question is, how does Paul teach them to reconcile? What's intriguing here for many of us is that Paul could have simply commanded Philemon to forgive his slave. But verses 8 and 9 indicate his heart when he says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you, he says. See, Paul had every right and privilege to approach Philemon and simply command him. If he wanted to, he could have demanded obedience from Philemon because he was an apostle, after all. He's an elder, not technically in terms of leadership of the local church, but an old man, someone with more experience, someone perhaps even more wise. He saved Philemon. And really, the ultimate for all the Christians is that he's sitting in prison for Christ, someone who demands and deserves respect. Yet in a twist of pastoral diplomacy, he speaks in the most delicate way. Why? For love's sake, he says. He is showing the importance and practicality of love so that Philemon might not act out of compulsion, but that he may do so out of love voluntarily. But in approaching him in such a delicate way, he tells him in a loving way what reconciliation should look like. He teaches and he models what it is. So he says in verses 17 and 18, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. There is an accounting analogy given for us by Paul. And what's intriguing here is that the word charge, translated charge here, is fairly commonly used throughout the New Testament. In this accounting analogy, Paul willingly volunteers to bear the cost of Onesimus' former financial wrongdoings, and he asks that Philemon charge whatever was owed to him on Paul's own account. Moreover, Paul asks Philemon to receive Onesimus as if he would receive Paul, someone to whom he owes his very life. In other words, someone in a lowly state is to be treated like someone with a high status, an exchange of positions. Perhaps such an exchange, an analogy, sounds somewhat familiar to us. Paul is offering to pay for another's wrongdoing and exhorts that someone who lacks status be treated with the status and stature of another. This is a significant point because Paul explains salvation in terms of this exchange. On the one hand, he argues, and he has been arguing, we're charging and counting one's sins upon another who did not commit those sins is one of the ways he approaches the discussion of salvation. And furthermore, reckoning or counting of one's value and dignity to another who has not earned it, and even more scandalously, who does not deserve it, is how he's been explaining salvation. In fact, if you look at places like Romans chapter 4, he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, He made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. One of the most beautiful expressions of this exchange is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, when Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." This is Paul's gospel story. Of all people, Paul understood what this great exchange looks like. He himself, as he says, was a foremost sinner, least of the apostles, and a persecutor of the church who was reconciled to God by grace. And as a recipient of this grace, Paul believed that he had an obligation to live out and practice what Christ has done. This is why, leading up to that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is the way he explained the way we ought to live when he says in verse 17 and on, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God," he says. For Paul, we are ambassadors of reconciliation. Not only should we preach the message of reconciliation, but we also should practice a life of reconciliation. In other words, not only do we pray, "Forgive us as we forgive others," on a daily and regular basis, but we live out what we pray. We are ministers and ambassadors of reconciliation. As someone, in this case Paul, who has received this grace, for him, his life is lived out and acted out in reconciliation as he stands between two men, bringing them together despite the fact that the world might think such reconciliation might be impossible. But that's Paul. What about Onesimus? What is Onesimus's gospel story? He had an identity crisis. We often speak of identity crisis in our lives, and many of us grow in a time where everyone tells us, "Just do it," or that our self-esteem is the most important, and we grow up thinking that somehow we are more important than we are. We think not only much of ourselves, but we also think of ourselves much. That is, we often think of ourselves. And Paul seems to speak of, in 1 Timothy, of the problem of many of the false teachers of his time, which is identified in our own time as well, that our consciences are singed. We do not know who we are often. As a Korean-American, we grow up in two parts, in two cultures, and two languages, and oftentimes that can be confusing. And those of my own background often speak of the kind of confusion that can be found in our identities. Well, Onesimus has that particular problem. He is, after all, a slave, someone considered worthless, someone who cannot control his own personal destiny, someone who is ultimately looked down upon. To Onesimus comes the word of God through Paul when he is reminded not of his old identity, but the new identity in Christ. As we hear in verse 10, "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." NAS translates it in the older way, "I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." I realize I didn't need to read the NAS, but it sounds better to me for some reason. Begotten is so much more fun. NIV goes on to point out, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains." he is now the son of the most important apostle in the first century. But more importantly, he has become someone who now belongs to God. And in fact, so much so, we come to recognize that Onesimus is considered a brother. Brother not only of Paul, also son, confusing analogies perhaps, but even further, his former master Philemon, as he says in verses 15 through 17, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while." And Paul has an interesting way of reading providence there, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, Paul says, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And if you consider me your partner, he says, receive him as you would receive me. Brother is a term repeated for us throughout Philemon in verse 1, verse 7, 16, and 20. Here, oftentimes reminding Onesimus that despite his past identity, he has now become a brother to his former master. Compare this to the way usually the slaves are treated in the first century. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus speaks with a parable about how slaves are treated in their own time. Remember what he said, when a slave works the field for the whole day, and when the slave comes back home, what does the master say? Does the master say, you know what, you've had a long day. Come, sit with me, let's eat together. Is that what he says? No, Jesus says, simply he says, go, I need to eat dinner, wait on me and prepare my dinner, and then afterwards you can eat your own food. Is the way slaves are treated and viewed. Yet in this case, Onesimus, former slave of Philemon, now can consider Philemon his brother. It's a radical change that perhaps many of us in the 21st century cannot fathom, that someone who is the master of another must sit one day out of the week in a radical change, no longer as master and slave, but as brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is the gospel story of Onesimus. The shame and indignity of being a slave and the guilt and condemnation of his past sins and crimes have been taken away by another. He who once was slave is now, because of Christ, the Son of God, brother to Paul, and a brother to Philemon, his former owner. Onesimus is the living example of what happens to the identity of an individual who, when the gospel overtakes them, it doesn't matter what their past might have looked like. It doesn't even matter what their present might be. It doesn't even matter what others judge them of. It doesn't even matter what our consciences judge us of. Those are illegitimate grounds before God, because the ultimate judge who stands over us is indeed the spiritual Supreme Court that cannot be overturned. And it simply says in Galatians 3, there is neither nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The gospel is the great leveler. To the ethnically proud Jews, this statement would have been shocking. To those who found security and joy in their wealth and status, this would have been overwhelming. For it's not the commendation of the world, or the judgment of those who are around us, nor even our consciences, but simply what God sees us through the blood of His Son. And as He sees us through His Son, we are simply His Son, brothers with those who are around us. Legally, Onesimus remains a slave. Spiritually, he is a child of God with equal standing as his master. What's amazing is that that's not all, almost like that infomercial. You may recall that Onesimus' name means useful. And what's intriguing here is that up to this point in time, at least until he met Paul, he was useless. His name means profitable. But up to this point in time, he was unprofitable. But now in Christ, he is profitable. However you want to play with the words, and no matter what the etymology of the words may mean, the point is simple. Onesimus, as the new creation, and his new birth has transformed his character. This is the gospel story of Onesimus. Sometimes stories are powerful, are they not? It tells us things that perhaps we may not get from propositional statements or straight statements. We come to recognize that oftentimes the Lord gives us not only what, but how. And in this case, this is the story we are told in the book of Philemon. For this is the gospel in action. A story of the gospel as it affects the lives of Paul and Philemon. You may say, you know what, there's a missing element in this story, and there is. How did the gospel affect Philemon? Did he accept Onesimus or not? It's a bit of a biblical cliffhanger. My guess is that he did. Paul had confidence in him, and otherwise I don't think this book would have been included and accepted that way. But the silence is what makes Philemon even more interesting. While we cannot answer the question regarding Philemon completely, perhaps the silence forces us to ask the question to ourselves. How has the gospel affected us? What is the gospel story in our lives? Brothers and sisters, at Christ URC, my hope and prayer is that our lives and the lives of the saints here will be Christ-saturated and grace-driven. That we are not only intellectually committed to Christ, but practically committed to Him. That we not only become witnesses speaking to the gospel of grace that has come to us in His Son, but that we also become proofs of God's grace in our lives. That we are not only talking about a Christian life, but daily and always living it. That indeed, as Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 2:5, that we may become the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. By the leading and the motivation of the Spirit, may this be so in your lives and in my life as well. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the life that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that our wrongs have been placed upon you, and in its place, we have been clothed in your Son's righteousness. We have been given status that we do not deserve. We have been given place that we do not deserve to be in. It is indeed overwhelming and unbelievable for those of us who are seeking our own salvation. We are grateful to you, O Lord, for the life that we have in your Son. And we ask that you will lead us by your Spirit, O Lord, not only to look deeply, reflect deeply, and drink deeply in your word as to how we have become your sons and daughters, but indeed, O Lord, that we may also practice a life of reconciliation. Teach us, O Lord, to know our identity. Not to be swayed by the ways of this world, not to be led astray by those who are telling us of who we are, but that, Lord, we may seek your word and come to recognize that we are indeed your sons and daughters. Our past, our successes, our failures do not determine us. But in your Son, we have become your sons and daughters, that our identity in you becomes foremost and paramount. So, Lord, teach us and guide us so that daily these truths will be affected in us, that we may indeed become affected people by your grace, and that our lives will sing of your grace and our actions will be sweet aroma before you and a testimony to those who are around. We thank you for this time.
We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.